Chapter 5 now and verses 9 through 11. Romans 5, 9 through 11. Oh, Jane, you may want to cut this tape right here because I didn't mean to tell you something else. Verses 9 through 11. Romans 5, verses 9 through 11. And we will complete this section of Romans tonight with the implications of God's grace. Remember, this is all keyed off of verse 1. Therefore, being justified, we have. Five verses of inventory, verses 6 through 8 this morning. Three verses of the exhibition of it, and now the implications of grace. And that is in 5, verses 9 through 11. And we'll break that down into several parts, the perspective and the logic and the words of Romans 5, 9 through 11. Number one, the perspective. What is the perspective of Romans 5, verses 9 through 11? This perspective molds itself around two things. Number one, in regard to God's wrath, and in regard to our salvation. First, in regard to God's wrath. If we look at 1:18 and compare it with 5:9, the first perspective with regard to God's wrath is this. And if you go back to 1:18 so we can make the comparison. 1:18 was a key verse when we started Romans, the body of it, in saying, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. So 5:1 looks at God's wrath as a past historical fact. Pardon me, a present historical fact. God's wrath is being revealed. A present historical fact. 5:9 looks at the same thing from a different angle. 5:9 says, much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God. So it looks in 1:18 at the present fact of God's wrath, and now he's going to look at the future aspect of it. He's looked out and says it is now revealed against unrighteousness. What about the future? Verse 9 of chapter 5 changes perspective, and its perspective is to look into the future. The perspective of these verses with regard to or in regard to salvation. We've moved to the future aspect of God's wrath and now to salvation. And in 5:1, he looks at justification as historical fact. To a past event. We have been justified. In 5:9, the perspective changes to a future event. And that is expressed, we shall be saved. So in both cases, verse 1, salvation is a past event. In verse 9, it is a future event. We shall be saved. So the perspective is different in each case. We could add one other idea, and that is in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 32, you see God's judgment in man's conduct. Because he's turned his back on God. Remember, we looked at the last part of Romans chapter 1, and it said, man, the wrath of God is seen in man's conduct. When you come to chapter 5 and verse 9, you have the wrath of God on man's conduct. And thus the distinction between the two. The logic is, since we are saved from God's wrath now, we will be in the future. That is the perspective taken by this passage. Number two, look at the logic. of 5, 9 through 11. And if you look at your text, notice coming to verse 9, we have the following. Much more than. And if you go back to verse 1, you have the word therefore. That is the way the word then in verse 9 is usually translated. So then means therefore. It is the Greek inferential particle. Inferential means conclusion or inference derived from this. It is the inferential particle. It comes to a conclusion. And the conclusion of verse 9 reaches back to verses 6, 7, and 8. So verse 9 draws an inference. It draws a conclusion from 6 through 8. Now here's the logic. It goes like this. Christ died for me while a sinner. And that is verse 8. God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by His blood. So He died for us while a sinner, and I am now justified. He died for me while a sinner. I am now justified. Therefore, the conclusion comes around. Therefore, I will be saved from wrath in the future. And the point involved is simply this, that if this much was done for me when I was a sinner, how much more will be done for me now that I'm God's child? If I was once an enemy and He died for me, then may I not conclude that since I'm now His child, I'm better off than I was then? If God did the biggest thing for me when I was the worst, then when I've become a member of the family, aren't things going to get even better if they could? The idea involved is the larger includes the lesser. And let me give you a couple of illustrations of that type of logic. Stop by a car dealer and ask him the sticker price of the car. And he will tell you some horrendous figure. And then say to him, is the steering wheel and cigarette lighter included? Well, obviously, the lesser steering wheel is included in the larger. Or we could illustrate it another way. Sell your house. And before you leave, dismantle the kitchen cabinets and take them with you. And you will find something out, that the kitchen cabinets were included in the package. This is the logic that Paul is going with. Christ died for us when we were sinners and enemies. That's the big package. Now, do all the nuts and bolts go along with it? If the big thing was done for me in the past when I was worthless, what will be done for us now? And that is the logic from which this passage comes. So now let's begin to look at the words of Romans 5, 9 through 11. The perspective, the logic, and now the words of 5, 9 through 11. And we'll just list these out in an ABC manner. Verse 9. Much more than having now been justified. And if you will take the words having been justified. The word now is a separate word, but the verb is having been justified. And it is all one word in Greek. Dikaiothentes. It's all one word. One aorist participle. And the word is aorist, and therefore definite event. Not a process, not a future thing, but a definite event. Now, if you take verse 9, the words having been justified, one Greek word, dikaiothentes, and run it back to verse 1. Therefore, having been justified, they are identical. Verse 1, dikaiothentes. Verse 9, dikaiothentes. So, the having been justified is identical to verse 1. No difference at all in the words. The difference between the two is 5, 1 through 8 emphasizes present aspect of that justification, whereas 5, 9 through 11 emphasizes the future aspect of that justification. But notice they flow from the same source. So we're at the same place where we started Romans chapter 5. We're at the point of justification, 1 through 8, how it affects our present, 9 through 11, how it affects the future. Second is the word now, meaning focus on your current status. Focus on current status. Being justified now is the emphasis. The future tense of shall be saved, we shall be saved, is going to focus on our future relationship to God's wrath. How do we relate in the future to God's wrath? Our future relationship to God's wrath. The words much more are important. The words much more are important. And they compare, they introduce comparison. And the comparison that is introduced is this: what we were when He died for us, compared to what we are now. What we were compared to what we are. And the word much more will be very much of a key. Now, you may want to do what I have done. You may, if you mark your Bible, want to pencil in the much mores that are going to follow. Logic: He died for us when we were enemies. Now it's lots better, and we can expect much more. So the much mores are found in 5:9, much more than. Verse 10, for if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the transgression. For if the transgression of one, many died, much more. And then verse 17, for if by the transgression of one, death reigned through the one, much more. And verse 20, while it leaves out the word much, it does use the word more, because verse 20 says, and the law came in that the transgression might increase, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So your much mores then are found in 5, 9, 10, 15, 17, and 20. So that obviously is a theme that is shot through. And the much more compares and links itself to where we were when Christ died for us. And now if He did that much for us when we were in our sins, how much more is He going to do for us in the future that we are His children? Note one other thing. I'll check verse 15, the much more, verse 17, and verse 20. And notice, we don't want to make an observation. Read those verses. And what is much more connected with in each of those three verses? Verse 15, much more did the grace of God. Verse 17, much more those who receive abundance of grace. And verse 20, grace abounded all the more. So notice then there is a theme there, and the theme that is of these five mentions of the much more of God's blessing, three of them focus on grace. How in heaven's name did I ever discover that? Anyone want to guess? You discover what is in the text by reading. You read it. Can anyone debate this point? Can anyone say, well, that's your interpretation? Not if you can read. If you can read, you can say, that's not interpretation. That's really there. I see it with my own eyes. And that needs to be a habit that we form. Learning to read God's Word and read God's Word very, very carefully. Remember, think when you're awake. Think when you sleep. Think. All of the time. The believer's mind ought to be alert to things. I was telling Dave Collins this afternoon, we talk about, do we not? This is a little aside now. We talk about English having active voice and passive voice. Active voice, I hit him. Subject produces the action. Subject produces the action. As over against passive voice, subject receives the action. And if you don't like grammar, you'll have to admit there's a lot of difference between I hit and I was hit. And the only way you know the difference is you may not be able to put the right tag on it, but you certainly know grammar. Most people know grammar very well. They just don't know the tags to go on it. And we often will say, well, we have active voice, and then what will we add if we were going to talk about Greek? What does it have in addition? It has a middle. And middle means subject in some way participates in the action. Or not only participates but benefits from it. Participates and benefits from it. For example, in Ephesians 1, it says we were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. And the word chosen is not active voice. It is not passive voice. It is middle voice. How would you get that idea? God was the chooser, and He chose us for His own benefit. We were chosen for His benefit. He participated in the action. That's middle voice. And we often say we don't have this in English. Yes, we do. We don't have it by form, but we have the idea. And coming back from San Diego, I'm always trying to think of illustrations, and suddenly one dawned on me how to illustrate the middle voice. For example, if I say, I... That's the middle voice. If I would say, I flew from Kansas City to Chicago, what voice is it? It's active, isn't it? However, if I get on a TWA airplane, I say, I flew from Kansas City to Chicago. I flew, I did the flying? I flew, that's a good middle voice. I participated in what the captain was doing. I participated in the action. So I guess we do have, not by form, but by sense, a little bit of a middle voice. And therefore, you have that also in the Greek New Testament. And I use that only to illustrate, not middle voice, but to illustrate, think all the time. It's really good for you. You know, the brain is like anything else. You know, it can atrophy if we don't use it. And consequently, reading and thinking is important, and reading carefully is extremely important. So grace is linked with three out of the five much more in this particular context, and all you have to do to see it is just look. Okay, now notice the aspects here of justification. And we're going to be doing a little summarizing with this point, because we're just about to move out of this. In fact, we'll be through with it tonight. And we'll be moving into a different area of it later. God the Father declares the fact of justification. Romans 8:33. The fact of justification is by the Father. Romans 8:33. Which reads, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God, and that's God the Father, is the one who justifies. He proclaims the fact of it. However, Christ provides the basis of it, and that is in Romans 5, verse 9, where we're looking, which reads, much more having been now justified by his blood. By his blood is the basis. The Father proclaims the fact, the Son provides the basis, and man meets the condition. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith. Romans 5, 1. So that gives a little bit of a summary of justification in terms of its aspects. God the Father is the judge that declares one righteous. God the Son is the one who provided the salvation or the basis for it in his cross work, and we meet the condition of believing it. Or let's diagram it. We can put God the justifier up here in the left-hand corner. Over here, we can put man the sinner. And in the middle, Christ, the Savior. In terms of his cross work, God is able to justify because he looks not at the sinner, but at the Savior. So he looks at the cross and says, when I look at the cross, this gives me basis for saying I can declare you righteous or just. Man looks at the same thing. Man looks at the cross and says, I believe that that is finished and adequate work of Jesus Christ. I believe it. So notice, what is the focal point then of justification? The Father looks at the cross and he says, I can do it. The Son or the sinner looks at the cross and says, I believe it. And when man looks at the cross and says, I believe it, God the justifier says, I'm free to proclaim you or declare you righteous on the basis of the work of Christ the Savior. Now, going back to Romans 9:1, and we're just continuing looking at words. Where were we? D, we're E at the outline. Following that way, E. Verse 9. Much more, having now been justified by his blood. Question. Why blood, not death? Why blood, not death? And there's another way that you ought to always learn to read any document you read. By saying, he put it this way, he didn't put it this way. He said this, he didn't say this. And therefore, I'm simply saying in verse 9, when it could have read much more than having been justified by his death or on the basis of his death. He didn't say that. He said on the basis of his blood. Now, why blood, not death? One, because blood always denotes violent death, as in murder. Bloodshedding is violent death. It's not synonymous with death, is it, really? Really not synonymous with death. Death is included. But how many deaths come about by bloodshedding? How many people will exit this world by bleeding to death? That's not, I don't think, the most common, certainly not, that's not the most common way of dying, is it? Well, why did, in this context, when he was referring to the death of Christ, he want this? Because it's always used in context of violence. Number two, it integrates Old Testament teaching. It integrates the sacrificial system of Israel. So that the lamb was slain, the offerer would put his hand on the head of the lamb, and he would slash the jugular vein and the lamb would bleed. It was a violent a kind of death that took place in the Old Testament. So that's why it's there. It was a sacrificial death in our behalf, and it was a violent death on our behalf. Now, come down to verse 9 once again. By the way, I mentioned the sacrificial system of Israel. For the first time, and I've really back off on this because I don't like to get into to guessing areas. But if you've kept up in the recent months, the interest of the Israeli government in the rebuilding of the temple is something else.
This is becoming very obvious and serious business that there's an intention of rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. And that, of course, from our standpoint, certainly ties in with Ezekiel's prophecies that take about chapter 40 through 44 of that book and deal with the temple of Israel as it's ultimately to be rebuilt. But I think for the first time, you've had all kinds of remarks about they're bringing from what, Indiana, stone in for that and so forth. Really, Israel, if you know the country, the topography, the geography, Israel doesn't need to import anything. They've literally got it all. You know, what's the old idea you occasionally will hear it in Israel? If you spend 2 weeks there, someone will remind you that when an angel flew over this country, he had a bag of rocks and they broke right here. But nonetheless, just an aside. It's really so coming down now to verse 9, much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath. Notice, not wrath, the wrath. Article is there, and of God is, I think it's the meaning of it, but we shall be saved from the wrath. What is the wrath? And notice, with the use of the article, it is not general, it's particular. Wrath would be general. He is not talking about general wrath, but he's being specific. Now, think real hard. Where would you say the most specified wrath that is yet in the future, where would you look to find it? You would you not, go to the book of Revelation? And so let's do so. Revelation 6. Revelation chapter 6. And we're just going to skim through a few concepts in Revelation. Chapter 6, verse 16. Verse 16, they said, that's the kings of the earth and men, they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. Who is able to stand? What does Romans say? Our salvation has not only saved us for now, but it has saved us from the wrath to come. Chapter 11, verse 18. Revelation is shot through with concepts of the wrath. Verse 18, the nations were enraged, and thy wrath came. And the time came for the dead to be judged. The time came to give reward to thy bondservants, the prophets, and to the saints who fear thy name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. Small and great is an idiom that we don't really have in English, but is used in, we have it in English, but for some reason I can't find it even in Webster's big dictionary. It's called a merism, merism. And that's where whole is expressed by extreme. Small and great means everybody. I looked high and low means everywhere. I stuck through it, through the thick and thin. Thick, thin are opposites, and it comes together to mean through everything. Well, when you come to verse 18, you've got a merism whereby you have the small and the great means everybody. 14:10. He will also, he will drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and so forth. Chapter 15, verse 1, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And in verse 7 of the same chapter, One of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. Chapter 16 and verse 1, I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the seven bowls of the wrath of God upon the earth. Chapter 16 and verse 19, the great city was split into three parts, the cities of the nations fell, and Babylon the Great was remembered before God and gave her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And then chapter 19 and verse 15, associated with the coming of Christ, it says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he shall smite the nations. He will rule them with the rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. Romans 5 verse 9. Is it logical? Does it make any sense that when in verse 9 he says, being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath, to relate that to Revelation? Where else would you relate it? How do we relate then to the wrath events of Revelation? I think it's very simple. We're not part of it. As justified people, we are not part of that particular scene. If we are, then I really don't know what Romans chapter 5 verse 9 is talking about when it talks about future wrath. We're really left up in the air, and I think reasonable Bible interpretation would take it back to Revelation. All right, now back once again to Romans 5. Verse 9. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if, while we were enemies, now the word enemies triggers a new doctrine. What, when two people are enemies, what do they need? If two people are enemies, they need to be reconciled. So the need is to be reconciled. If Christ died for us when we were enemies, then reconciliation has taken place. And let's close out with a brief look at the word enemies. But first, in looking at it, when we talk about reconciliation, we immediately meet a problem with that word. And the problem is, we'll read the word reconciled as we view it in our culture, which is understandable. A need for a reconciliation is most commonly used in what area? Isn't it most commonly used, I think, or used, at least, maybe not most, but commonly used, of marital situations, marital needs? And after 32 years, I can go back and have had hundreds of people sit in my study that were married to one another, and there were big problems. And there was really a need for reconciliation. Now, here's another problem. When we talk about reconciliation in terms of human relationships, what do you usually assume when there's lots of hostility between two people? The first thing you do is to assign the blame. And you say, all right, bud, it's all her fault. Or it's all your fault. Is that the way you do it? Well, that's not even realistic. Because in the context of marital situations, hostility of both parties is assumed. Hostility of both is assumed. Second, if both recognize I have faults, I have been wrong at this point, then the next thing that is required is you say to the person, since it is your fault, not her fault, you must change, only you. No, you emphasize that the fault is probably mutual, maybe more in one direction, but you don't try to determine that. You simply say the hostility of both is assumed. And if anything is going to happen, what's going to have to occur? Both must change. Or both, let's put it this way, both must concede. And concessions have to be made. Christ or Christ reconciled us to God. That means that man was hostile to God and God was hostile to man. And it means if there's going to be a reconciliation, man has to change and make concessions, and God has to make concessions. Is that reconciliation? Doesn't fit at all, does it? So this is a problem. And these are the things we must forget when we come to the idea of biblical reconciliation. So let's put biblical reconciliation. What does it mean in the Bible when the two parties are God and man? One. All hostility is from man. All hostility is from man. So that when you come down to verse 11 or 10, and it says, for a while we were enemies, the meaning then is while we were the only enemies. Doesn't mean that God was our enemy. Obviously, what he did points out that fact. So all hostility is from man when you come to biblical reconciliation. Number two, reconciliation requires no change, therefore, on the part of God. No concessions, no change on God's part is required. So that we're now coming into a reconciliation where there is hostility, but it's all on one side. And in solving the problem of hostility, God won't make any concessions. He will make no changes. So let me see if I can diagram with three diagrams the concept of reconciliation. And I hope you're not offended if I will make God a stick character. No intention to be irreligious, but that's God. Here is a barricade. It is called sin. And here on the other side of the barricade is man. As long as this condition exists, man is not unsaved. He is unsavable. As long as this state of things exists, man is not just unsaved, he is unsavable. In other words, God can't compromise and say, oh, it's okay, I will reach over the barrier and pluck you to myself. Because he's just, so he cannot do that. As long as this state of things exists, man is unsavable. Now let's take the second one and introduce again the barrier. Only this time we will make it a cross. And over here we will have once again God. And I'll draw the stick figure in such a way that God touches the cross. Over here, once again, is man. And I will draw him so he does not touch the cross. So that here's what happened. God sends forth his Son, deals with the penalty of guilt of sin, and because of this act, man who was once unsavable is now savable. I did not say saved. I said savable. Why is he savable? Because God took the move to reach him. He took the move in reconciliation. Now, how do we change the word savable to saved? We do that when man reaches over here and says, I believe in the message of reconciliation, and he also grasps the cross. God reaches man through the cross in reconciliation, and man reaches up to God in terms of being reconciled to God fully and forever. So coming down then to close out Romans 5:10. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled. What's that mean? It means up until this point, we were enemies. And at this point where man is made savable, he is an enemy. He's hostile. He's a sinner. We're enemies. But God has done his part. God has reached over, provided salvation. So that, then, verse 10, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more now, having been reconciled, means we've appropriated it, having been reconciled through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom now we have received reconciliation. We're reconciled to God. And that completes the section then on the results of justification by faith. And we will start now next time, which would be next Sunday, 10 o'clock, with Romans 5 and verse 12. Father, we're thankful for your salvation and all that you've given us in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.